We return this morning to our sermon series in the book of Jude, and we will focus particularly on verses 14 and 15 in this morning's sermon and probably next week's sermon as well. Before you turn there, though, as you've become used to, we have other portions of God's Word to read prior to our primary focus. So please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Please open to the book of Genesis, chapter 4, the very first book in God's Word, and the first few chapters. These chapters provide the background information which Jude cites in our passage this morning. We'll begin our reading in chapter 4, verse 16. So Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. And remember that Jude has already cited and reminded us about the horrific example of Cain in his walk before the Lord. And here we see Cain banished from the presence of God. Starting in verse 16, hear the word now of the living God. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also was born a son, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Look with me, please, now to chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. We continue on with the line of Seth and Enosh. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now please turn with me to another portion of the New Testament before we get to Jude. Please turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a letter written by Paul the Apostle, and here he comforts the church as to Christ's coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll begin our reading in verse 13. Again, hear God's word. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And now please to the book of Jude. Again, our focus will be verses 14 and 15, but as it's been a couple of weeks, we'll look at the full length of this little letter. It comes right before the book of Revelation, the book of Jude. Again, hear God's word. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray, brothers and sisters, now for the blessing of God upon the preaching and the hearing of this, his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we, as always, confess our utter dependence upon you for all things, for every breath that we draw, for all things. We pray, Lord, for the empowerment of your Holy Spirit in every aspect of this worship service as it continues. We pray for your Spirit's empowerment of the preaching and the hearing of your word. We pray that all these words that we have read and heard and those upon which we will focus our hearts this morning, we pray, Father, that your Spirit would cause them to ignite our hearts in a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ, in a greater love for one another. We pray again, Father, that these words would call any who are lost among us to salvation in Jesus Christ. And again, that you would prepare us for the great day of his return. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Christians, what will be the greatest and most glorious day of your life? I've alluded to it already by several and different terms. But will it not be the day when your life in this world ends? Now notice, it's not that your life will end. It's that your life in this world will end. Your life will not end in death, brothers and sisters. Your heart will stop beating at one point, yes. But your life will not stop. Your life will continue. And one approaching day in that your life, whether you go by way of physical death or whether this day comes before you die, you will see Jesus Christ who gave himself for you. And on that day, he will stand in front of you and call you forever to his side. That, of course, will be the best day. Now, Paul and other prophets in the New Testament and all the prophets before him, they refer to this day as the day of the Lord. Jude calls it the great day. And surely as Christians, you affirm that this day will be the very best day. But does that fact dwell deeply in your hearts? Does that day then drive your heart now? Does it animate your affections and therefore your actions? Or is that day to you so distant as to feel like nothing but a fleeting fact, one which gets only the occasional glimpse of your heart? Well, as we heard in the scripture reading this morning, Paul comforts the church by telling us details of that day. He does not want us to be ignorant, he writes. And Jude points us to that same day in the midst of his call to the church to contend for the faith. And so, brothers and sisters, how can we gain comfort? And how can we gain courage to contend for the faith if our understanding and if our view of the day of Christ's return is so dim and so separate from our everyday focus? See, the apostles and the prophets and the other servants of Christ whom we admire in the pages of Scripture, their lives were absolutely driven by and toward that day. Are we so driven? You see, all throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit points God's people to the coming of their Savior. Before Christ came the first time, it was all the prophecies leading up until that coming. The people experienced a foretaste of both the salvation and the judgment that would come with Christ in his first coming into this world. And ever since our Savior returned to heaven and his written word has been completed, the Holy Spirit continues to point us to those very same scriptures, as well as the scriptures of the New Testament, to remind us that Christ is indeed coming again. And so from Genesis to Revelation, God provides the church with prophecies. Prophecies which, yes, find significant fulfillment in the first coming of Christ, and yet will not find full fulfillment, if you will, until he returns. Such are the Psalms that we sing today. And Jude gives us another one of these prophecies. And he cites as its source the well-known, but little described, Enoch. Now, Enoch is a man whom we know from the testimony in Genesis who walked with God and who did not die physically. And by this biblical combination, Old Testament witness and New Testament witness, a description of Enoch's life and a New Testament citation of a prophecy he made, God's people are given a full-orbed, vivid view ahead of time of the day of Christ's return, of what awaits believers who have died before that day and those who will be alive when it comes. And also, as to Jude's particular point, what awaits unbelievers on that day. Friends, this will be a day of salvation and judgment in their fullest measure and application. It is a double-sided day, as it were, as the coming of the Lord always is. And Enoch's life, as described in Genesis, and his prophecy, as cited in Jude, gives us, as God's people, that vivid view which we so desperately need in every day of Christ's return. With this view, we find comfort and the courage to contend for the faith. So let's look again now to this particular prophecy cited by Jude. Look with me, please, again to verses 14 and 15 of this letter. God's word says this. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, probably the first thing that arises upon a reading of this text is a question as to where it came from. And to some extent, that question is a bit lamentable because we spend so much time discussing and debating the origin of this text and the origin of this prophecy that we lose sight of the prophecy itself. But because it is a question, we must deal with it. Now, Lord willing, in 2 weeks' time during the Bible school hour, we'll take a much more detailed look at this passage and also similar passages in Scripture. Because critics of biblical Christianity will cite these passages for a number of reasons in their criticism of the faith, including their attempt to prove that we should have more books in the Bible than we actually have. They contend that the canon of Scripture, in other words, the complete list of books, is incomplete and illegitimately limited. Now, this prophecy that we focus on this morning does, in fact, match substantially a portion of a book called First Enoch, an apocryphal book, one that is outside of Scripture. It's not in the Bible. And so the question arises, if this prophecy is authentic, And since it obviously has Jews' approval and therefore the approval of the Holy Spirit, why is 1 Enoch not in our Bibles? Again, a much fuller treatment, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, but for our sakes this morning, we should note that there is some debate as to whether this prophecy did in fact originate with that book, at least in terms of the churches becoming aware of it. John Calvin, for his part in his day, thought that it did not, that this prophecy was rather passed down through generations of believers since Enoch. And in the mid-19th century, one scholar notes that Calvin's opinion was the dominant one. Now, on into our day, commentators have paid more attention to the book of 1 Enoch, and they tell us that it was apparently well known at the time of the New Testament church. However, even if Jude does cite this prophecy, and even if that prophecy occurs in that book, that citation by no means proves that the book is canonical. Again, suffice it to say for now, the Bible includes several quotations, citations, statements of truth, even from unbelievers. Perhaps the most famous example is Paul's quotation of a pagan poet as he preaches the gospel to a crowd of philosophers in Greece. You can read of that in Acts chapter 17, where Paul notes that even one of these pagan poets refers to people as God's offspring. Now, in that case, it is not the pagan poem which is inspired, which is breathed out by God, but rather the work of the Holy Spirit is seen in the fact that Luke chose to include Paul's sermon in the book of Acts, which included the citation of an unbelieving author. And here in Jude, it is Enoch's prophecy, regardless of relationship to a book by its name, which gains Jude's attention and approval. And we can infer at the very least that the inclusion of this prophecy is inspired by God. But there's more. Especially when we take a step back from Jude to view God's word as a whole, we are all the more assured of this particular prophecy's place in God's word as God's word. Now, despite its unique framing here in Jude, the concept which this prophecy conveys and even the particular words which it employs are found in several places throughout Scripture. And each of them focuses our hearts upon the presence of God and His power in both salvation and judgment. Just before his death, Moses, all the way back then, Moses recalls God's powerful presence on Mount Sinai, a demonstration of God's power as the Savior of His people, but also a severe warning of judgment, as no one from the camp was allowed to even touch the mountain upon which the Lord was communicating with Moses, His chosen servant. The Lord's presence burned and thundered there, and Moses says this in recalling it. Deuteronomy 33, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and He came with myriads of saints. From His right hand came a fiery law for them." Myriads of saints. The same kind of phrasing we find in Jude. Further, in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took His seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of His head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before Him. 1,000 thousands served Him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." Again, very similar language. Now, there are different words used in each prophecy, different Hebrew words for the concept of thousands, but the concept is exactly the same, myriads. It's used in Psalm 3, where David says that he will not fear though tens of thousands of people are encamped against him. And the point is to convey the concept of a huge crowd. And in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, we have these words from our Savior. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So now we come back up to the surface and we consider once again Jude's use of this prophecy. And we might ask, why does Jude not simply quote Moses or Daniel or the Lord himself in addresses and preaching, which surely Jude knew of? Why quote Enoch? For at least two reasons. And the first we'll consider briefly, and the second will take us to the end of the sermon. First, notice Jude's strong emphasis on the age of this prophecy. He emphasizes its antiquity. Notice verse 14 once again. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also. And remember, these men are the wolves in sheep's clothing about whom Jude is warning the church. Now, back in verse 4 of Jude, Jude writes that the wolves in sheep's clothing were written beforehand into the judgment coming to them. From all of eternity, Jude says, these men were destined for that doom. And as we move into history, we find God explicitly declaring that doom as far back as the seventh generation from Adam, if you start that count with Adam. And so, similar to Paul, Jude means to comfort God's people by pointing them to the day when their enemies will be judged and to assure them that this day will come. It has been in view from all of eternity and even some of the earliest days in history. God has never forgotten the evil of these unbelievers, nor would he do so in Jude's day. Nor, brothers and sisters, will God forget or leave unpunished the evil of unbelievers in our day. In verse 14, the word prophecy is brought to the very front of the sentence to emphasize it. Jude's words are meant to give God's people comfort. And we draw comfort from these kinds of prophecies. We draw assurance. The same kind of assurance that Jesus gave his disciples in preparing them for his departure. He said in John chapter 16, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Brothers and sisters, as we look around us, do we not see trouble and tribulation in the world? Do we not see the Church of Jesus Christ having an increasingly difficult time in this land and indeed in foreign lands in their free witness for Christ, which in so many cases is literally pursued by fire as they are driven out of their homes and out of their cities by the encroachment and the rise of Islam, by communist forces, by ideas and ideologies increasingly loved and embraced in this country? Brothers and sisters, Jesus said it would be this way. We will have tribulation. And those who cause it will be judged. Times of trouble for Christ's people will come. Troublers of the church will come and will bring great pain to God's people. But as certain as their arrival on the scene and the atrocities they commit is the judgment which awaits them. Let that fact sober your thinking. And though it be through tears as you read the headlines or perhaps feel that pain yourself, never be discouraged as if the Lord is somehow absent. From Cain to Balaam to Korah to Judas, the wolves will come. And it is precisely their presence which reminds God's people that the shepherd will come as well. And so this then is the second reason for Jude's quoting Enoch in particular. And it's this. Enoch's life was eschatologically charged. Eschatology is simply the word for our doctrine of the end times. And remember, we have been in those end times ever since Jesus rose from the grave and ascended to heaven. These are the latter times, the end times. Enoch's life, even as far back as he was eschatologically charged. And the combination of what God tells us of Enoch's life and this prophecy which Enoch made give us that vivid view of the return of Jesus Christ and what it means to know him savingly. So please turn back in your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 4. Turn back in your Bibles to the very beginning of the Bible, a few pages ahead. Genesis chapter 4. And remember again the great emphasis that Jude places on Enoch's position with regard to Adam. Enoch was the seventh from Adam. Now Jude highlights that fact not only to remind God's people of how old Enoch's prophecy actually is, but also to remind them of the special significance of Enoch's life and ministry. In the Hebrew way of thinking, seven is often related to and expressive of perfection or completion. So, for instance, Jesus teaches his disciples to forgive people 70 times 7. Not because Jesus means that after 490 instances of forgiveness, we're done. And we no longer have to forgive anybody anymore. So we just count down to 490. No, but rather, Jesus teaches his disciples that we are to have a forgiving posture of heart that is complete, that has a limitless capacity and desire to forgive, lacking nothing in love. Now, without resorting to any kind of unbiblical numerology, any numerology at all, it is intentional and particularly fitting that Enoch's life, and again, now from Jude, we know Enoch's words in particular, point us to the completion of history, the day upon which Jesus will return. See, in Enoch's family line, we get early but unmistakable glimpses of what it means to be saved, to know the true and living God as Savior, and to know that he is coming again to receive his people to himself. Look with me, please, at verses 25 and 26 of Genesis 4. And remember, at this point, we've broken away from the line of Cain in the genealogy. And Adam knew his wife, and she bore a son. Excuse me, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now that is a theologically loaded expression. To call on the name of the Lord is to be saved. All throughout Scripture, even this early on in history, we have people calling on the name of the Lord. An even more explicit detailing of what it is to know God. And so, for instance, in Joel chapter 2, we read this. Several centuries before Christ comes into the world, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The exact same language. And then Peter quotes this passage in his Pentecost sermon, Acts chapter 2. And he applies it to Christ having come and having poured out his Spirit in unprecedented fullness upon the church. Acts chapter 2. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. There, Peter continues to preach and to prophesy about what Joel continued to preach and to prophesy about what Enoch's life and even Enoch's family years before him understood and articulated as they called upon the name of the Lord, looking by faith to Jesus Christ who would come. They are and will be saved. The day of the Lord is the day of Christ. It is a day that dominates and defines all of history. And you can think of all of history as a series of successive waves hitting the shore, as it were. As we experience salvation now, fully saved, and yet to experience the fullness of that salvation. And as we look around us and see signs of God's judgment and wrath everywhere, it's as if one more wave is hitting the shore, reminding us that somewhere out there on that same body of water is the big one. And it is approaching. Paul points it to us, points us toward it rather, in 1 Thessalonians 4. Jude does the same in his letter. And that language of salvation, of calling upon the name of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ, for salvation, that explicit language is found as far back as Enosh, the third from Adam. And so, salvation spreads through this family line. And then we come to Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Look with me, please, to chapter 5, verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Again, theologically loaded language. Enoch walked with God. This is language used to describe a true knowledge of God as the true and living God, especially in the midst of rampant sin surrounding the saint. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, we read this: Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Abraham is called the friend of God. And God tells him in Genesis 17, after having called him out of a pagan past and family, he commands Abraham to walk before him, to walk before him, and to be blameless. And now, the description of what happens to Enoch, the description in verse 24, is very similar, by no mere coincidence, to Paul's description of what will happen to those who are still alive when Jesus returns. Again, verse 24 of chapter 5. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Listen again to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now that idea in Paul, that word caught up, has the strength of seizing, of grasping powerfully. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 11 to describe those who are seizing the kingdom, who are rushing forward to lay hold of salvation in Christ. And here, salvation is taking hold of the saints. The Savior is taking hold of his people to bring them home. Again, verse 24 of Genesis 5. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He was no more in this world. He couldn't be found. Why? Because God took him. Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. and was not found, because God had taken him. In the same way that those who are alive when the Lord returns will be taken by the Lord without seeing physical death. Brothers and sisters, put all these details together, all of these early details together, and we have salvation by faith in Jesus Christ and a trust and a hope in his coming proclaimed and experienced so early on in Scripture as a testimony to the eternal gospel and a preview of the fullness of salvation increasingly applied to the church throughout history, right up until the day Christ returns. We see this in the Lord's testimony about Enoch, and we see it in Enoch's testimony about the wicked. We see the opposite side of that same coin. We see the inevitability early on of God's judgment against them. And as we've considered throughout this sermon series in Jude, sometimes, sadly, the wicked are found among the righteous, the tares among the wheat, even within the same family. And again, the Word of God early on prepares us. There is someone else in this Genesis narrative who is also the seventh from Adam, and whose life is a mirror opposite to Enoch's. Again, chapter 4 and verse 23. Then Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." The same family, very different hearts, exactly the same generation from Adam, set up as a purposeful parallel to show us the mirror opposites between the sheep of Christ and those who merely seem the part. Cain, whose murderous thoughts and action made the church's first martyr, his own brother Abel, Cain fathered a line of people in whom wickedness ran increasingly rampant. And Lamech is set up here, again, as the mirror opposite of Enoch. The same generation, but very different hearts. Precisely the dynamic operative in Jude, with the wolves among the sheep. Enoch's prophecy lets us know what will become of people like Lamech and all of his spiritual descendants. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgments on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." It's as if Enoch looks across to the parallel and sees Lamech and gives this prophecy of God concerning all like him. We note Jude's move from a focus on the doom of the wolves to the doom of all unbelievers. To execute judgments on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Brothers and sisters, not one harsh word against the living Christ will go unpunished. A commentator, Simon Kistemacher, cites John Newton, who described the dreadful reality of Christ's return for every unbeliever. "At his call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea, all the powers of nature shaken, by his looks prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will become of thee?" So once again, we have this double-sided dynamic. The return of Christ brings the fullness of salvation for the church, and the fullness of judgment for all those outside the church. And as we read in 1 Thessalonians, it's the same day, brothers and sisters. There's no separation there in the text. And this is why so many Christians in our day are confounded and why they are not comforted by the words which Paul gives, because they interpret those words. They interpret Christ coming to catch up the church in the air, which is still alive when he comes. They interpret it as some kind of secretive rapture by which they will be carried out of life before things get really bad. But brothers and sisters, there's no break in the text. The same day in which believers are seized and caught up in the air is the same day in which unbelievers are judged, in which judgment comes upon them from their perspective suddenly and without warning. This double-sided emphasis is reflected in the Psalms, and again, the very Psalms we're singing today as God's people exalt in the salvation that will come with the coming of Christ, and at the same time praise God for the fullness of judgment which comes with him as well. And yet that day is divided in two, as it were, by so much popular hymnody and other songs, which of course reflect popular theology of dispensationalism and other similar thoughts. More next week on that, Lord willing. But suffice it to say for now, so many Christians in our day are looking for the eschatological exit, not paying attention, full attention, to their lives in this world so long as the Lord should give them, but are looking to abandon ship, as it were, and to leave this world before things get really bad, consoling themselves that when things do get really bad, they will get a flight out of the fight. Brothers and sisters, Jude does not call these Christians to flight. He calls them to fight, to contend for the faith entrusted once and for all to the saints. Expect the fight to be hard, Jude says. The more we contend, the more we will experience contention. The more the gospel goes out, the more the wicked cry out against it. You know this experientially in your lives. You know what would happen. I know what would happen if we lived all the more intentionally and explicitly for Jesus Christ. If we spoke up for Christ in those awkward moments when we don't know whether we should or not, and when we feel embarrassed among family or friends or strangers who are clearly challenging Christ or who do not know Christ, and yet we stay silent. Why? Because to speak up may mean we feel the fire of unbelief. And so we slip silently below the radar, biding our time until Christ comes to rescue us. This is not the witness to which Jesus calls his church. In this world, we will have tribulation. But take heart, for Christ has overcome the world. And as history advances and moves closer to the day of Christ come, well, it's only natural that the wolves' wickedness will all the more rise to the surface. And in Jude 14 and 15, we have that same pattern expressed in our text. We have the vividness of the language of Christ's return. We have his myriads of thousands serving him and coming with him to execute judgment. And we have that particularly vivid description of the ungodly, all the ungodly who do ungodly things in an ungodly way. Both descriptions amplified and intensified as they come together, centered on the one day of Christ. The blazing light of Christ's return reveals the full extent of the wolves' wickedness. Just as when Jesus walked in this world, and the demon-possessed around him fell on their knees and shrieked in horror because they knew the one with whom they were coming face to face. So, people of God, be comforted and take courage. Take courage as you see corruption all around you, and especially corruption within the church by those claiming to be Christians. Contend for the gospel and the wolves will be revealed. Take comfort and take courage in Christ. And as things get bad, spiritually bloody, or maybe even perhaps in our own generation in this land, physically bloody and violent, as the history of the church bears out, why should we be the exception? We are to look to the day of our Savior's return and to live now in the blazing light of that day, so that by that light we may see the wolves as they actually are in light of what will happen to them. And on that day, the savage wolves among us, hurting and tearing Christ's church, will not seem so savage anymore. When Christ comes, the wolves will tuck tail and run, but there will be nowhere left to hide. No more flocks of God's people to afflict, for they will all be gathered together before Christ. And when all their tearing at the sheep is done, the wolves will face the shepherd. And you will too. On that same day, you will face your shepherd, and he will look to you in love, wipe every tear from your eyes, and welcome you as his brethren to be with him forever. And he will say to those whom he has separated out from the flock, whom he has taken out from them because they were not truly of them, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." Friends, on what side of the Savior do you stand? Do you sit this morning? If you are placing your trust in anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ, if you have the damning lie in your heart that you don't need to be forgiven, that you don't need to be redeemed, that if there is a God, then hopefully he'll look and see that you've been basically a decent person, especially compared to other people, that is just one more deception that has plagued history, because it comes from the deceived hearts of fallen man. Abandon those deceptions and flee this day in faith to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one without whom no one comes to the Father. The day is coming when you will see Christ. What will he say to you on that day? And for those of you who know him now, again, take heart, take courage, and be comforted. Take to heart the fact that every single moment brings you closer to the day of Jesus Christ. See all life now in light of that approaching day. We are closer to that day than when I first started speaking this sentence, and certainly started preaching the sermon. Christ is coming, brothers and sisters. Know it, believe it, rejoice in it, live like it's true, because it is. The Word of God declares it to be so. Let's pray.